Our Father, we pray now that as we come for the preaching, we pray for your special blessing, Lord. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And Lord, if Christ be not risen, you say that our preaching is in vain. And that yet, Lord, we center all that we do around the resurrection. Lord, we have hope because of that. And we have hope in thy word because you've proven it to be true. And Lord, we've seen it lived out in the lives of those that have trusted you. And so, Father, we come this morning, we pray that each heart make us attentive to thy word. Lord, we live in a world that's so full of distractions. And may we concentrate on thy word. May thy spirit convict and prick each heart here, Lord. May we draw close to you. Father, we ask for our preacher. Lord, he's just another vessel. And we pray that you would fill him and speak through him. Lord, we center all that we do around this truth, Lord. And so we pray that we would convey it today. And may those that know not you, may they trust you wholly this day. And may they glory in the resurrection. Father, we praise you, and we pray that we glorify you now by what is said and by what is done. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This morning, I'd like for you to find in your Bibles the Gospel of Luke. Now, that's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we'll go to the 23rd chapter of Luke. I'm going to read the entire account of the cross, and then the burial, and then the resurrection. And we're going to begin chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering him rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher, that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others were with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. This morning I'd like to focus just on one verse in the 23rd chapter, and it's the 35th verse. And the people stood beholding. They had seen much. They had, for the last 3 years, watched this man, this special man, this God-man, vindicate and authorize that he had come from heaven. Perhaps some of them, as they stood beholding him, remember the day, only 3.5 years before this, it was the River Jordan. Some of them gathered there, as a multitude was, hearing John preach and waiting for baptism. When all of a sudden John stopped the baptizing, looked up from the River Jordan, and saw this one, Jesus of Nazareth, coming. And he stops the whole procedure and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He could have said so many other things. Behold, the Wonderful Counselor. Behold, the Mighty God. Behold, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Any of those titles fit this one. But the one that John chooses is, Behold, the Lamb of God. The one that would sacrifice himself and shed his blood so that forgiveness could be wrought for mankind. They had seen much in 3 years. They marveled at what they had seen. If one would only look in the Gospel of Matthew, and you see so often in Matthew where the crowds are the focal attention. In fact, they're called multitudes. From what I best ascertain, a multitude could be considered to be 5,000. That's how many he fed in John chapter 6. And they were called there the multitude. And so a multitude was at least 5,000 people. And when we see the plural word used, multitudes, we know that there were several groups of 5,000. 15, 20, 30,000, perhaps even more. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that there was a multitude gathered for him to hear the Sermon on the Mount. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and he was set his disciples there. He began to teach the coming of the kingdom of heaven to the earth. Then chapter 8 of Matthew, you'll find in the first verse, When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Thousands had thronged him at this point. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 26. It says, And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. In chapter 9 you'll find in the 8th verse, And when the multitudes saw it, they marveled. At this point, they had seen the healing of the palsied man, and the multitude saw it, and they glorified God. In chapter 9 again, you'll see that the multitudes. In verse 10, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. Again in chapter 9, in verse 31, and when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Verse 35, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, and so on and so on. We find the accounts. Look at Luke just before our text in chapter 18. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem, chapter 19, and verse 37. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy servants. Why? Well, the multitudes, here it is, Palm Sunday, just before the time of his crucifixion. And they're crying out, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, Keep your multitudes quiet. Don't let them take and make him a king. And the Master, of course, spoke and said that the stones would cry out if they didn't. A multitude was there, the same multitude perhaps, that only a few days from that great Hosanna lifted up would be shouting, Crucify him. Oh, the crowd is so fickle. Their mind changes so quickly. Those many multitudes of people that saw so very, very much of the ministry of Christ. Back to our text in Luke 23. And in fact, we'll find there in the 23rd verse, the crowds crying out, and they were instant with loud voices requiring that he be crucified. Boy, how this crowd had changed what it thought of Christ suddenly. How they just took a 180-degree turn in their attitude towards him. And now they that they once praised were reviling him now and cursing him and demanding his death. Yes, this crowd that stood and beholding Christ, they had seen much. But mark it down, crowd and multitude today. Many come to Christ when there's a problem, when there's an affliction, when there's something that's not right in the life, when poverty comes, when illness strikes, when death hits, people begin scrambling for Christ. They want God then. They want as much of God as they can get when they're in trouble. So this fickle multitude, when Christ was passing out the kingdom teachings, they were all sitting waiting in line. They liked to hear it. When Jesus was passing out the loaves and the fishes, another multitude accompanied that miracle. When he was raising the dead, when he had the deaf hearing, when he had the blind seeing, when he had the lame walking, multitudes were there. They were all there when it was beneficial to be there. They were all saying, Yay, this is somebody we want to crown as king. But when Christ was rejected by the government authorities and by the religious leaders, when he was stripped, when he sat there with only a crown of thorns upon his head, when all it looked apparent to the crowd now that all he was ever going to usher in is his own demise, a cross, there was no multitude following him then. The multitude that said, Yay, Christ, were now saying, Crucify him, put him to death. How fickle. Yet I find it to be so today. There are people today that when there's need, they pray, they look to God, they become very sober-minded. But when the need passes, their desire for God passes. Their belief in God fades. Their belief and trust in Christ is no longer. They now, with the rest of the multitude, go their merry way rejecting Christ. Is there one here this morning? Many here this morning? Are we in church because it's Easter? Well and good. May this be the beginning of something great in your life, a continuation of discipleship. Yes, Jesus can do great things for each of us, but hear me, He really calls us to carry a cross. The cross of Christianity. This isn't a God that's a Santa Claus that passes out benefits and perks to everybody that follows. This is a Christ who guarantees, follow me and they'll hate you in this world. Follow me and I'll put a cross on your back. Follow me and they may just kill you. For my name's sake. Who will stand in line this morning? And instead of saying, crucify him then, will you embrace him and hold him by the feet and say, Lord, I'll go to the cross with you and die. That's true Christianity. That's not easy believism. That's not what the multitudes in this age that call themselves Christian are following. People today will follow Christ as long as Christ can profit them. And past that, they are no different than this angry mob. Gathered now at the base of Golgotha, their lips perched in cursings and blasphemy, their posture arrogant and mocking. Pilate brings Christ out to the pavement area that's called Gabbatha. It's the place of judgment. It is a balcony. As he brings Christ out, Christ had already been to Herod, who no doubt gave him the robe as mockery, as a mock king, as a comical king. As he stands out on the balcony, peering out at the multitudes, the same multitudes he fed and healed, and they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest." And he sees their vilification. He sees their bitterness. He sees their anger at him. For what he did, no one knows. Pilate has no charge. And so he says to the people, "Behold the man." And they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He later appeals to them and says, "Behold your king." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him and let his blood be upon us." And so the Roman flagellation took place, the whipping and beating of Christ, no utterance of complaint. The mockery took place where he was blindfolded then, smote with a reed, crowned with thorns, bruised. And when they were done with him, stripped, his cross laid on his back, and pointed in the direction of Calvary. Out through the gate he goes, hearing the jeers of this multitude. They stake him to the cross, finding the hollow in the wrist. Oh, listen, this executioner was precise. He had done it many times before. It was not by death of bleeding that Jesus died, or any that were crucified. It was the agonizing death of asphyxiation. So they took the nail and found the hollow of the wrist. You'll find it even now if you search. It's not over the artery. It won't break the bone. It goes straight through, a hollow in your wrist. So they found it and drove the nail several pounds to get through the flesh into the wood behind. With each agonizing blow, the gritting of Christ's teeth, the straightening of every bone and muscle. Agonizingly nailed and fixed this position, they would put a peg under his feet and bend his knees slightly. Not because they had compassion, but because they wanted him to live longer through the torture. No, he wasn't dying to bleed at this point. He was grasping for breath. And as he would breathe, just barely be able to breathe, he found, because of the fixed position of the cross, he could not always exhale. Oftentimes, prisoners would lapse into unconsciousness until their body would then slide back down into the slumped position, at which point they would feel then the agony of the nails and they would be jerked back into unwelcomed consciousness, that they might feel the pain, their body bristling with the pain of the cross. One says that the dying of the cross was the dying of 1,000 deaths. We think the electric chair to be heinous as they strap prisoners in day in and day out and send 1,900 volts of electricity straight to the brain, but it's only an instant and the man's fried. Others think how awful to give lethal injection. How terrible the gas chamber. How awful hangings. How terrible beheading. How awesome hangings and firing squads and death squads are. None. Put them all together. None compare with this most atrocious, ignominious death ever thought up by wicked, evil minds. The death of the cross. Behold your king, as he dies for you. It's a strange thing he utters in such an hour. Did you read it with me? Father. Oh, you say, He's finally going to stand up for his rights, you say. He, innocently charged, no two witnesses agreeing. Now he's going to cry out, "It's not fair!" Perhaps he'll cry out, "All right, God, that's enough. I'll suffer no longer." Perhaps he'll cry, "Now I'll come down from the cross." Well, our ears are perched, and perhaps those that were now gathered beholding him are all now waiting to see what the King of the Jews can do now. And to their astonishment, the words of conviction come forth from the Master's lips. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Notice these faces around the cross as they stare and gawk and gaze in delight at this death sentence. The electric chair, being reinstated in many places, demands that there be at least seven witnesses. Seven witnesses must watch the electrocution. They have a small room that accompanies the electric chair place, and they have a curtain that keeps these people. They say that people would willingly pay to witness an electrocution. What kind of strange people are these that desire to see vengeance poured out upon some other soul? What kind of hypocritical people that could certainly never cast the first stones themselves want to watch as a man is electrocuted and fried to death? And so they witness it, though. So these people curiously wait to see what the end shall be, the multitude. Take a good look at the crowd, for in the crowd you will find one of almost every kind of person in the world. Look at the sinners in this crowd. Down below is a raucous, loud group that is assembled. We know the sound well, for if we pass any local bar, we hear the same kind of carousing, drunken stupor, singing, wailing, fights and brawls that break out in such atmospheres. This was the atmosphere. This was the condition of the inebriated soldiers that had nailed him to the cross. They were making their merriment at the foot of the cross, waiting for these to die. Something common to them, they would drink a toast after they were done to each other for the fine job of execution that they had performed. They had a strange mixture of vinegar, which was a strong type of a wine that they had, and they would mix it with intoxicants called gall. This intoxicant, of course, gave them their kick, their little spike, so to speak. And as they passed around and toasted to each other, and perhaps even taking a toast to the King of the Jews occasionally, just to dig in the mockery. And as they're drinking, finally they hear Christ cry out, "I thirst!" And one of these, no doubt feeling the conviction, thinking to themselves, "Here's Christ who just said, 'Father, forgive them.' Is he talking about me? Is that man trying to make me feel guilty about my drinking?" I dare say there were a few social drinking soldiers in the crowd. One must have said, "Huh, even God drinks wine. Even Jesus made wine." Maybe there were a few trying to justify their wickedness and their drunkenness, their debauchery. And so one of them said, "Here, offer him a drink." It's strange but true that there are people that actually believe that it's all right to drink this poison. That there are actually people that go further and blaspheme and say, "Christ drank wine. He made wine at Cana," they say. "And he drank wine at the Last Supper. And there's nothing wrong in drinking wine." Is that so? Look here closely, because if you read in Matthew, you'll find the 27th chapter. They took part of their wine with intoxicant. They put it on a sponge and they lifted it up to Christ. He said, "I thirst." And truly, one of the deaths of the cross is dying of thirst. At that point, beloved, we would drink anything. If Christ was accustomed to drinking wine, if there was any hour it would be justified, it would be here at the hour of his greatest agony. If ever a time for stupefying wine could be permitted, it would be here that we would understand him. He sees and tastes and smells that it is wine mixed with gall. It's intoxicated. He spits it out and refuses it and rejects it. Oh, the conviction upon these drunkards as they gaily laugh and curse God in their drunken stupor. Shall it be all right for them in the judgment, as they must remember the day that they offered Christ to pull up a bar stool with them and have a beer like the other fellas? One told me recently of a minister that in his church he always has a couple drinks with the fellas. And everybody thinks that's just great. I don't think it's great, and God doesn't think it's great. You know, what mockery we make of God in the ministry. And there were others gathered at the cross. Look closely. Gamblers. Here they are in their sordid game. At the foot of the cross, gambling over that final garment that was left. What kind of a game was it? It's called, actually, knuckle bones. It's a strange game. As we do a little research on this casting of lots, or bones, we find that what they used were either bones or rocks. And they would carve an image on the three sides of a rock. Please picture, if you will, this gambling, much like the gambling of the one-armed bandit in Las Vegas, where to win, all three lemons have to come up. So these three-sided dice that they had three images on it. To win in casting of lots, the three images had to be the same that landed surface up. The images were strange. Listen closely. They had one, a rooster, carved. The second, the triangle. And the third, a mock comic king. We think immediately of the cock that crew three times, the rooster that heralded the rejection of Peter to his master. And thus Peter went out and wept bitterly. We see the triangle, and we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three, yet one. And we see at the end the mock king of the Jews, how the world rejected him, and how the world mocked him and laughed at him, and forsook their only hope for salvation. What a cruel game to be playing right underneath the shed blood of the master. So they play on, and I dare say also they hear those convicting, piercing words. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Does he speak of us? Is he condemning us? Is he trying to make us feel guilty about our gambling here? Some, I can often hear, perhaps even from that crowd, someone saying, it's the only vice I have. It's the only thing that I do. I don't smoke. I don't drink like the rest of these. All I do is play the lottery occasionally or go play a bingo card. What could be wrong with that? Stand at the cross with the other gamblers, condemned, under conviction. Standing in a line, a long line, waiting for the daily thrill of the lottery ticket, a person went up and asked curiously of those that love to give their money back to the state, as though they give not enough, and went to this one and said, tell me, lady, you don't look to have much money to me. Why is it that you spend that dollar on a silly ticket that probably never hit for you? She looked back with stars in her eyes and she said, don't you know, a dollar really isn't much to pay for 24 hours of hope. People living with the dream that they might just strike it rich and all their problems will dissipate. The belief that somehow, if I become a millionaire, my problems will be solved. Far from it. The life of covetousness, the life of greed, the life of gambling it, never brings the expected inner feeling of fulfillment. No, as the Scripture says, that covetousness is in fact a sin. To covet, the desire to have, and lust, it says that ye lust and have not and cannot obtain. That feeling of never being satisfied. Now, being wealthy isn't your answer, my friend. Christ is the only one that can fill that emptiness in your heart. Yeah, they were there, and they were gathered, playing their silly games. There were others there, cursers. They look up at Christ, and they begin to curse at Him. They blaspheme. More about this next week. But I can imagine what sort of inventive minds they must have had as they curse at Him. And they use His name in vain And they use His name in mockery, and they use His name with every imaginable filthy word that a person could ever use. Some people tell, well, it's just a habit I have, Pastor. I just learned it when I was a kid, and I think God understands when I curse and blaspheme. I think He forgives. Is that a fact? Oh, Eddie Murphy, do you know who he is? Big television star. He's not the only one, but he's prominent for this. He's known for one single act that he has, I think it's been shown on HBO several times, that he blasphemes every, or says some filthy word, every 15 words. One out of every 15 words in this two-hour act that he has is blasphemy and cursing God and making fun of God and using vile language, vile and filthy words about God. Eddie Murphy and others like you, do you think God really, when you stand before Him, will just say, it's okay, Eddie, I understand, you really didn't mean it. Hey, Ozzy Osbourne and Iron Maiden and Quiet Riot and all your other rock groups, you really think you'll stand before God now that you mock the crucifixion? Osbourne mocks the crucifixion in one of his songs, and Quiet Riot speaks about it as having no effect. And Don McLean and others mock Christ and the thorny crown that He wore. Do they really think that when they stand before God, they're going to get away with it so simply as saying, we were just joking. We really didn't mean it when we cursed you and blasphemed you. Do you think George Burns, who starred in Oh God, You Devil, do you think George Burns will have much of an opportunity, he and all those that laughed along with him to hell, will stand before God and say, hey, I didn't really mean it. I was just kidding. I was just joking about it. Don't you have a sense of humor, God? Don't you laugh? Aren't you going to... People believe that God's just going to laugh in that day and joke along with Him. Dolly Parton, when she made the blasphemous statement that before she takes any role from the movies, in the movies, she prays and fasts for 3 days. Did she pray and fast when she accepted the lead role as a madam in the best little whorehouse in Texas? Huh? Did she pray about that, huh? And I can picture it. I can hear God saying, with my blessing, take that part. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Huh. Oh, yes, I believe this. Really, you don't like that, do you? Some of you say, I thought we were just going to get a sermon and get out of here. You'll get more than that. You get angry, too. You get that, that's free of charge. Is God angry with this? You better believe He is. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 26. Will God laugh in that day? He will laugh. Look what He says. Because you would have not of my counsel, I will also laugh at you in the day of your calamity. You'll call upon me and I will not answer you. Yeah, God has a sense of humor. Wait until you see how He'll exercise it in the day when those people will cry out to God and cry out to the rocks and the mountains fall on us and hide us from His face. And when they in judgment say, oh God, have mercy. And there's no mercy to be had in the judgment day, friend. Then God will laugh at them in their calamity as they once cruelly mocked at Christ in His. There were others gathered at that day, the hard-hearted. There's the man right there, Christ could think. There's the executioner that put those stakes in my hand. There's the man that whipped me over there. What hard-hearted men they were. What persecutors. How could they gamble and drink after what they had just done? No guilt. No compunction for having nailed the Son of God in place. I think in the horrible Reformation days when the Protestants were so evilly spoken of by the Romanists, when Catholics had ordered the death of over 1 million Huguenots because they would not convert to the Church. The story is told, historically given, of one such suffering. It's hard to fathom that anyone could be so debased. They had taken the Father away because He would not bow down to the Pope of Rome. And he was not seen by his family for many weeks. The family then was taken to prison. They were kept in prison and not fed for several days, nearly at the point of starvation. Those of the Inquisition, commissioned by the Pope, opened the doors, came in with a great roast, and sat the family down and said, "We've decided to let you eat now." And the family fell upon the meal and consumed it in no time at all, only to hear after the finish of the meal the persecutor say, "Ha, you've just eaten your husband and your father." How cruel can people be? How debased, how vile, that they could stand in such horrible persecution and laugh at it. And there are people today with the same kind of hatred and venom that if only given the opportunity, they would pour it out against every true believing child of the living God in this room. Jim Elliot is a famous missionary. He's famous because he and five others with him journeyed into the Amazon jungles. God could forgive anybody, even the Aka Indians, the headhunters, these vile, brutal, heathen people, these cannibals. But Jim Elliot believed that you should preach to every creature. And so he, with five other bold preachers, dedicated themselves to reaching that unreached tribe of Indians. And so they flew into the jungle and they began taking flights over the village where the Akas were. They had been warned oftentimes, many times, "These people will kill you." They would drop little gifts, packages of food, packages of clothing, packages of weapons and so forth, so that the Indians would begin to trust these men that flew in the big bird. Finally, after several months of spreading the seed, so to speak, Jim, with the others under prayer, said, "Now's the time to land and make our first contact, the first contact that a white man has ever had with these savages." They found a place where they could land, the landing strip, and they brought the plane to a gentle stop. The six brave preachers unloaded from the plane. Immediately, the savages came out of the woods and fell upon them. Killed them. Ripped their skin open. Cut their hearts out. And just left their bodies wasted on the airstrip. All six of them dead. By the way, all six of them were armed. All six of them had guns. Any one of them could have fired on their enemies and stopped the attack. They all passively laid down their lives like lambs. The word got back to the father of the youngest of that mission. This man, a very large man, he was a linebacker in college football, now the head of his own business. When he heard what had been done, he left his business, immediately got aboard a plane in New York and flew to Miami, Florida. Chartered a plane that could land near the jungles in the Amazon. Furiously unloading from the plane, he found a guide and an interpreter and paid him a large sum to take him to the Aka Indians. "Take me to the man that killed my son." They boarded a boat down the Amazon. They went till they got to the thick of the jungle, where they had to go the rest of the way by foot. In they went into the village. This man, almost possessed, running into the village, shaking each person, where? "Show me the man. Show me the man that killed my son. Show me the man that killed my son." Until finally, a man confronted him, one of the Akas, responsible for the death, and stood to him face to face. And this big, strapping man took a hold of that native and clutched him like this and pulled him and said to him, "Are you the man that killed my son? I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. I love you." such a picture of human forgiveness. To that man that did so much to his son. Maybe understand the crowd as they had to listen. How ironic were the words that Christ was uttering. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there were religious doubters as they crowded around the cross. They stood beholding him, jeering at him with their long robes on, identifying them as Pharisees. Some were even Sanhedrin. They were high class religious people. They were known throughout Jewry as being holy men. Here they were stomping back and forth, shouting out barbs and witticisms, and contradictions, doubting him. If thou be the Son of God, they said, if thou be, questioning Christ, who are these? These miserable men that considered themselves religious, who are these to doubt the living God? Not a word was uttered from Christ against them. If thou be, and they sow their doubts even this day. There are Southern Baptist churches that are having big arguments today. They're divided. You know what they're divided over? You're not going to believe it. They're divided over this book. They're actually people, professors, they call themselves religious people, that teach in seminaries to those that will preach one day that this is not inspired by God. They say it's a good book, but it's not really all that God has to say. Some of it is, but some of it isn't. Can you imagine that? What scoundrels! They're religious, but they're lost. There are people in the pulpits this morning. They won't preach a bloody crucifixion and a glorious resurrection. Some of them believe in what's called a swoon theory. Listen to this one. This is you've got to be more gullible to believe this one than those that believe the evolution lie, that we came from apes. Here's someone that says, well, Christ, when he was on the cross, really didn't die on the cross. He just fainted. Just fainted. Wait a minute. Were you there when they beat Christ? Were you there when, with what little bodily strength he had left in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat blood? Nearly died there. What a weakened state this man was. He was just a frail state. By the time they even brought him to be whipped, and they'd whip him just to the point of death, just long enough so he could still taste the sweet agony of the crucifixion. Then nailed to the cross, the crown of thorns with all of its infection taking place in the brow, the throbbing agony, the thirst, the crying out, and then the soldier at the end says, not sure if he's dead. We'll find out. Right up into his side, the spear entered in under the rib, perhaps all the way up, piercing the sac in the heart, and coming out blood and water. You see, they did an autopsy on Jesus. Oh, my friend. Yeah, I can see he just swooned through all of that and fainted. That's quite a fable, isn't it? I didn't say that scoffers and intellectuals put it out. I tell you, religious people believe it. I tell you, preachers believe that. I tell you, ministers preach that. Rubbish! Christ died and was bodily raised from the dead. You don't believe that? Then your place is reserved in hell. Be it you are a religious person or not. Without the preaching of the power of the resurrection, there is no eternal life for anybody. Our faith is in vain. It was Moses who was offering up sacrifice. And as he offered the sacrifice in the prescribed fashion as God told him to, and he began to pray, and no sooner had he prayed than the buzzards started to flock around the sacrifice. They saw easy pickings, and so they started to swoop in around the sacrifice. And Moses saw the effrontery of these buzzards coming after that which belonged to God. And so he took a brick bat and he began swishing it at the air and chasing the buzzards away. So, beloved, this day and hour, this preacher, for one,
And you, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to take that same brickbat in the air, and you need to begin sweeping it in glorious strokes, defending the sacrifice, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and defending it from these theological pinheads and buzzards and birds that flock around denying and scoffing and mocking at Christ. These men that have never shed any blood for the cause of Christ, these foolish theologians who do nothing but dispute day and night like the Athenians, these nonsensical hypocrites and Pharisees that have nothing but judgment for the Word of God, woe be to them, for God says to them belongs the greater condemnation. The sacrifice today is plagued by theological buzzards that have this angle and that angle. And those today that deny that Christ is the true and living Son of God. Those that reject His blood sacrifice. Those that mock and just call Him a man and have the audacity to say that He's a good man at that. Christ is either who He said He was, the Son of the living God, dying for sin, going to hell in our place, risen from the dead, sitting as our own interceder between God and man. Or He is the greatest liar, the greatest prevaricator that the world has ever known. There is no in between. Someone says He's a good man. He can't be a good man if He's not God. For He said that He was. Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father also. I and My Father are one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who can refute what God has said? 700 years before His birth, Isaiah echoes the promise that God would send the Son, and that the Son's name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The Son shall be called the Father. The Son shall be called the Mighty God. The Son is Jesus Christ, equal with the Father. This sacrifice needs to be defended against all these theological cults and buzzards and birds that think they know more about God's Word than simple folk like you and I, who simply believe what it says. Thus is the picture of the unbelief around the cross. There's a ray of hope in it all, though. Look. Did you notice there were other faces at the cross in the crowd? Different faces than these unbelieving ones. There's Mary Magdalene. No, she wasn't a prostitute like Jesus Christ Superstar says. This blasphemous rock and roll opera written by an unbelieving agnostic Jew. No, no, no. There is no proof in your Bible that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. You'll never find that proven at all. Yes, Christ saved prostitutes, but Mary wasn't one of them. We find others that had demons that were infested inside due to disease and so forth. That didn't make them automatically immoral. I don't think Mary was. There was Mary, though, a Samaritan woman believing on Jesus. God had room for her at the foot of the cross. There was her believing heart breaking as she saw the Messiah being crucified. It was hard to watch. Wait, a woman, weak, yes, but she'll be the first to see Him on resurrection morning. Wait, over to the corner you see something else, a very strange scene. It's the centurion. Why, it's the same centurion that ordered the death and told the executioner, begin the crucifixion. It's the same centurion that made sure that his feet were correctly fastened to the cross. It was the same centurion that permitted the gambling over the garment. It's the same centurion that no doubt joined in with the laughing of the crowd, the mockery, as they were in charge of making mockery of the King of the Jews. What happened? Well, what would you do if suddenly, in the middle of the day, everything turned pitch dark? What would you do if all of a sudden there was no light from the sun, no clouds? It felt like a horrible storm was coming, but no lightning, no thunder, no rain. What would you feel like? It was impossible for it to be an eclipse because it fell on that Sabbath day of the Passover. Impossible. What was this? The gross darkness brought fear to so many that they no doubt dispersed and the crowd ran for cover. Was it nature's witness to this Gentile centurion? Or was it suddenly the earth shaking? and quaking that made him realize, what have we done? Who is this one? Is he, as that sign says, the King of the Jews? We have made a mistake, and I am guilty of his blood. And so he cries out, this Gentile who knew nothing of the promises of God, truly, this is the Son of God. Oh yeah, there's some others, huh? Over to the right, the same thief that cursed and reviled Christ and said, save us and you as well. Take us down from this situation if you're the Son of God. But what changed that thief's attitude? Was it the words, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. What changed his mind as he looked over the one in the center and he thought, this has to be the Messiah. The darkness, the quaking of the earth, the love, the depth of love from his heart to forgive his persecutors. Father, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Belief in the midst of unbelief. He dies, looking up to heaven. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Two come out of the closet suddenly. Joseph of Arimathea, a Sadducee. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Both go to Pilate and say, a heathen, please give us his body. Where was Peter? Where were the others? Nicodemus runs and Joseph run back to the cross and begin to take the body down. Think of it. Their reputation is shot. Think of it. The high priest being there watching a Pharisee taking the cross of this traitor down. I'll get you, Nicodemus. You're done for now. Joseph, rich, yes, but we'll get a hold of you and your holdings. We'll destroy your reputation for even touching the body of this blasphemer. You know, it comes a time, folks, where it really doesn't matter anymore, does it? Just doesn't matter what everybody else is going to think when you give your heart to Christ. Really won't matter what they say at home. Won't matter what they say on the streets. Won't matter what they say at school. Just doesn't matter at a certain point. No doubt Joseph and Nicodemus quiet about their belief all that time when they watched Jesus die. They were in that crowd. They said, we didn't own him when he was alive. We were cowards. But we'll own him in his death. We'll believe. And we'll put our lives on the line for it. Being a Christian is not a simple thing. But it is the needful thing. People, you're in that crowd that stood that day. The people stood beholding. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one's moving for this final moment. Please. My friend, right now where you sit, do you belong to Christ? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life for you? You're in the crowd. You decide one way or the other. You can't be neutral. You either own him as your Lord and Savior or you don't. It's as simple as that. Will you accept him right now? Right now will you ask him into your heart? Right now while God is speaking to you, before this day goes any further, will you do it? You need to do it. Is the sin so bad? Well, we saw sinners at the cross. There was room for each of them if they would come. There's room for you. Room at the cross for Jesus. Room. We name sinners today. Every one of them could be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. We name some of these blasphemers that could, if they bow their knee to God, they could be saved. God would forgive them in a moment.
He'll forgive you right now. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, who will lift their hand and say, Pastor, pray for me this morning. I want to be saved. Pray for me. Will you lift your hand if you're in need this morning and you need Christ to live in your heart? And let me pray for you. Let me see your hand for a minute. I'll remember you in the closing prayer. And we'll pray that God will enter your life and you'll have eternal life in Jesus' name. Yes. God bless you. Yes. Amen. Who else? Pastor, me too. Yes. God bless you. Way in the back. God bless you. Who else? Include me in that prayer, Pastor. God bless you. Yes. God bless you. Who else? Over here. God bless you on the side. Down front. The Lord bless you. Yes. Amen. Who else? I'm not sure I'm a Christian, Pastor. Way in the back. Both of you. God bless you. Yes. Amen. Who else? Pastor, me too. Include me in that prayer. I want to be saved this morning. I want to know His forgiveness this morning. Pray for me. Pray for me. This morning, Easter morning, make this the morning where you accepted Jesus into your heart. 1986, Easter Sunday. This was the morning that I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. I believed Him and I gave my heart to Him. Let's stand to our feet quietly now as we pray. Everybody to their feet, quietly. Father, I ask You now, in this final moment, to speak to everyone that's under conviction and draw them with Your precious Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.